You may be seated. If you have a Bible or a phone, we're in going to be in Mark, not John. I got John too, but and we're going to be in Mark 14 and verse 32 to 42. So pretty simple sequence there, verse 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." I'm reading these a bit out of order. But the second one sets the first one sets the tone for Monday, Thursday. So John 17 is the second reading I want to do for you tonight, because they're the two prayers that I want to share with you and talk about. This one actually took place before he went to Gethsemane, but you'll understand it in a little bit right here. And I'm only reading John 17 from verse 20 to 26, because the rest of the prayer that he prayed was primarily for his relationship with the Father and then for the disciples. This one applies to us, so I wanted to grab hold of this text for you and remind you of these things. So John 17, 20 to 26. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," that's the disciples, "that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. They know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." And that ends the text at that point. I was trying to think of a good example. There are all kinds of hurt that people deal with. Tom just had knee surgery, and there's a degree of hurt with that, even though we're hoping it all works out beautifully, and we'll pray the Lord that continues. And Ron just had his hip replaced. I think you all know that. Ron Bear, and so there's a little bit of hurt in the recovery from that, and we intellectually understand that. In other words, we see a cut, we see a stitch, we see the move or the removal of certain things, and we've all dealt with that kind of pain. When you're a little kid, your first one might be a burn as you touch a hot stove, or it might be a sliver, or it might be a cut, or something like that. Sometimes it gets a little worse, and the things that befall us are a little bit more dramatic, and we have memories, depending upon who we are, of a surgery or major hospitalization for a while or something else like that. We have some different kinds of experience. What I want you to understand tonight is that we are going to be examining what is sometimes called the last temptation of Christ. We're examining which it sometimes identified as the last cup of that Jesus had to drink. And that cup is the one that we're going to be addressing. And I want you to understand it tonight. But I think one of the things that happens with many of us is we think that Jesus was really worried about the crucifixion. And we think that Jesus was really traumatized about the whipping and the other things that were associated with it, that he was actually very much aware of. And I don't want to diminish them, and I don't want to just take them away. I want to maybe amplify and refocus your heart tonight so you really understand that the pain Jesus carried was not the external stuff that we can see. At school today, we showed the Passion of the Christ, and one of the scenes that we showed was when he was whipped, and one of the other little excerpts they showed was when they drove the nails through his hands. And if you've ever seen that movie, it's pretty graphic, it's pretty blunt, and it's pretty realistically done, and you can like it or you can hate it. But the idea, of course, is this is really what crucifixion was and abuse was, or being whipped was really all about. And so into that setting, we sometimes focus on what we would call the physical things, the external things, and we miss what I will call the most significant thing that's going on, and that is this huge spiritual thing that's almost beyond what we can comprehend, that is taking place inside the heart of Jesus that I want you to become very aware of. Now, the reason I want to contrast it just a little bit with the prayer that's sometimes called the high priestly prayer, which we've talked about a little bit once before, so I don't have to spend real much time on it, but that prayer that he's praying for us is just filled with this intimacy of words that we struggle to really understand. I'm trying to teach the kids about marriage at school, and the phrase, and a husband and wife become one flesh. And the Bible speaks of this and says this is a great mystery, because it's hard for a person who haven't experienced that single flesh, that one flesh relationship, and then God ends up using that one flesh relationship to try and tell you how he feels toward you. And he says, you're my bride, and there is this oneness between us. And he uses that same illustration, that same analogy contextually, and that's what our marriages ideally are supposed to reflect. This kind of oneness, this unconditionalness of love, this intimacy that's beyond anything that we can actually break down sometimes into words, where we not only hear the other person, we relate, we empathize, we care deeply, we carry one another's burdens, we do all kinds of different things that we're supposed to be doing in a good Christian marriage, and that is sometimes a bit elusive to us. Well, here in this particular prayer, I want you to begin to notice the phrases that are repeated. I'll just kind of pick them out a little bit. In one of the verses it says, that they may be one as we are one, that they may be in us as I am in you, that they may experience the glory that I have given them in order that they may be one, that they may be made complete or perfect, that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you love me. And here's Jesus saying these repetitive words, which in our brain, if we're not careful, it doesn't settle. It doesn't connect. It doesn't attach. It's like trying to tell a group of 16 and 17-year-olds what a one-flesh relationship in Jesus Christ done correctly and properly is really like. And they kind of look at you and go, oh, and it's just they glaze over. It is because there is so much more going on in these words that you and I actually, we could take a slowdown of taking one of these phrases singularly and just attack them. And so it goes on, and I haven't even finished them all. It goes that they will know you love them as you have loved me. I mean, just think of that. Just one moment. God wants you to understand something. I love you as much as I love my son, Jesus Christ. Now let that permeate your head for a moment. I mean, it's got to rattle in and find some place to settle because it's beyond a little bit of our comprehension. We don't quite realize that Jesus is actually praying that they will experience the same love that God has for him in our lives. And this is totally separate from somebody loving you or anybody else, but this is a word, a phrase that God is using to try and communicate that to us. It goes on and says, in order that they may be with me, that's Jesus, they may be with Jesus, and that they may behold the glory that you have given me before the creation of the world, in order that the love you have for me may also be in them. He repeats it three times. Why would God repeat in a prayer with God, I want them to experience and feel the love you have for me in them? And the answer comes back because there is an intimacy that God's trying to communicate with you and I. Now, every once in a while, we have points in time where love touches us, where it affects us totally. I told you I showed The War Room to my kids at school, and some of you have seen it, some of you haven't. And there is a scene at the end of the movie, and I think I may have talked about it, where the husband has been fired from his job, and he comes home, and he's livid. He's defensive, he's angry, he's bitter, and he just kind of scuffs around the house and slams stuff down. And finally, his wife gets enough courage to walk into the room, and she looks at him and says, what's wrong? Very kindly, very lovingly, what's wrong? And he looked at her, just don't give me any of your stuff, all right, any of your junk. And he begins that male kind of, I'm going to dominate you right now attitude that we can see or something. And she just was quiet and said, just what's wrong? She said, I got fired. And she was quiet, totally quiet. She said, I've lost my job. Did you hear what I said? And he's angry. And you can just hear the vehemence of his voice shouting at her. And what's happening is she's responding in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a quietness in her. And there's an absorbing of his anger without returning it. And she's looking back at him. And he said, we aren't going to have as much money. Do you understand what that means? We're going to lose the house. We're going to lose everything. She doesn't say a word at first. Finally, she says, well, I'll see if I can get a few more houses to sell. And she happens to be a realtor, and we'll make it work somehow. And then he gets angry at her again. He says, what's wrong with you? She said, I was all ready to be defensive and give you all my excuses. And he says, what's wrong with you? How come you're being so nice to me? He said, are you just going to roll with this? And she responds, I don't know what else you want me to do. And he just looks at her and he shakes his head because he's being loved in a way that he never personally experienced before. And she's loving him in a way she's never loved him quite before. He is absolutely at the bottom of the self-esteem pile. He has lost the esteem of his job. He is a criminal. He has been selling and dealing drugs. He has the possibility of going to jail. The wife has every right in the world to hate his guts and to turn on him and treat him with bitterness and harshness and anger. And instead, she overwhelms him, not intentionally, with just absolute sincere love and care. And in that moment, at least as the movie portrays it, you watch this husband be affected by the unconditional love this wife turns when this man doesn't deserve it at all. And so what Jesus is praying for us is deeper than we can sometimes sit here and actually absorb. This little bit of this prayer out of John is so full of the gentleness and the kindness and the mercy of God, God says, I, you know, when we you do a little kid, how much do you love me, mommy? I love you this much. Well, I love you this much. Well, I love you this much. And we keep spreading our arms. Finally, we spread them out like Jesus did. I love you this much, and I died for you. All right. And I go, that's what this prayer is. It's a prayer that God is telling you and me what he wants to be in your heart. I want you to feel and know and understand the love of the Father as the Father loves me. I want you and I to have a singleness, a oneness that will take you places that you cannot go without me. I want to give you this grace, this power, this work in your life. This is what Jesus Christ himself, God is praying to God for this, for in my life. That's the prayer that he's crying out for us. And he's speaking that to the people. And he's speaking it over these disciples who are heavy with food. Like after Thanksgiving, oh gee, how long is this sermon going to last? Oh my goodness, it's one of those long prayers. You ever done that one? I used to do it when I was little. Oh Lord, not the long prayer. No. And another thing, we're going to go. And you just kind of get lost, and you don't listen, you don't engage, you don't participate. And here's Christ pouring himself out for the sake of the disciples who really don't get it, remember. But we're hearing the love of Jesus Christ for his people, for his Father, and then finally for us being demonstrated in this high priestly prayer. If you remember correctly, it's after this time that they finish this prayer time, and then Jesus says, let's go. And they leave the upper room, and they go out of the city, out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane is located two to four miles away, depending upon the top of the hill, bottom of the hill, all kinds of different things that are figured into it. And they have to climb this long hill after a big meal, late at night, it's midnight, and they're going to go out there, and Jesus says, I want you to stay awake. Okay? And we're going to go forward, and he says, I want you three, come with me. And he brings Peter, James, and John. You know what I think the other disciples did? Oh, good. I'm not kidding, that, right? Oh, good. He didn't ask me to follow. I can't stay awake. I got to go to sleep. And it actually says, one of the apostles wrote down, he said, and they were so exhausted because they were so depressed. They were so uncertain. Life was not going the way they were going. It says for the trauma that these disciples are going through, that they're experiencing, Jesus has reminded them again, he will be crucified. He's reminded them again, he'll be betrayed. He's dropped certain things on them, even in the meal. The whole Holy Week has been a very difficult thing. Jesus has not delivered the messianic prophecy or the messianic vision that the Jews wanted. Remember, I taught you that on Sunday, where he was not the hero that they wanted to defeat the Romans, and he was coming into this situation. And there's just a lot on their minds. And when you get a lot on your mind, sometimes you just get, and all you do is collapse with exhaustion. And I think that's part of where the disciples were at. So now we're back into this section in Mark now. And we have this little phrasing here, which is really important. Where do you want us to go? And I'm sorry, that's the wrong phrase. Here it is, Gethsemane. They went to the place called Gethsemane. And to the first group of his disciples, he said, sit here while I pray. Then Peter, James, and John, he took deeper into the garden. All right. And then the phrase is really beautiful, really important. You've got to understand the significance of this. It says this, I have become utterly, okay, the phrase in my translation is overwhelmed with sorrow. But if you study it and look at the word, it means thrown into amazement and terror, thrown into utter astonishment. Even sorrowful astonishment. So here's Jesus talking to Peter, James, and John, and here's the Son of God looking at them and saying, I am experiencing something I have never felt before. I am utterly overcome by what it is I'm experiencing right now. And so his challenge for them that he presents to them in this particular thing, okay, as he does this, is he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. I mean, it's all around me. Everything about me is different and sorrowful beyond anything that I've ever known and understood and experienced before. And so he says to them, stay here and keep watch. I want you to pray. Stay here and keep watch and keep praying that you will not fall into temptation. Now, the disciples don't listen to that. And you read that three times in the different Gospels that Jesus goes and he prays and he comes back. And then you learn what is happening in Jesus. Now, Scripture has this little verse, comes later on. It says, Jesus was made sin for us. Now, I told you there are many kinds of pain. Some of them are related to surgeries and broken bones and the suffering that we can picture with Jesus being whipped. But the suffering that Jesus is doing and the thing that Jesus is dealing with and the cup that Jesus is responding to is not the crucifixion. The cup that Jesus is experiencing is the wretch of Bruce Harmon. The putridness of who I am as a person, a man, a pastor, husband, a father, or anything else. He's never felt that set of feelings and emotions and experiencing. And not only is it mine, it's yours too. And not only is it mine and yours, it's all the sins of all the people and all the pain and all the inconsistencies and all the angers and all the jealousies and all the pettinesses and all the flesh examples that we can recite. Every time you are overwhelmed with pain, rejection, suffering, bitterness, unforgiveness, or anything else, every time you thought you could kill somebody, every time you wished you were dead, every time, every one of those things is being crowded in on him now. God is bringing into Jesus all the sin of the world. He is being made sin for us. It isn't the cross, it's the rejection. It is the total contrary to everything he's ever been, even as a human. He was tempted in every way, but Jesus didn't sin. He had to deal with all kinds of unpredictable things. He had all kinds of different emotions. He cried, he wept, he understood all kinds of things. But what he's doing now is becoming exactly what the Father has called him to be, to become sin for me, who knew, you understand, it says Jesus knew no sin, but he became sin for us. And so when we talk about the cup that he's addressing, please, if I don't have to take this cup, if this hour can pass, please help it to pass. It is different than he anticipated. It is a brand new set of responses and emotions and feelings that Jesus, God's Son, is feeling, one of which eventually will be the absolute and total rejection of God of him. You understand? I don't know if you've, I always joke about, I used to date this one girl. And she was cute, and she had this boyfriend, and they broke up. I think I've told you that. And then I said, well, I'll start dating her. And I started dating her, and I dated a few times, and I kind of liked her, and I thought she liked me. And then about a week later, I happened to look across the campus, and she was walking arm in arm, hand in hand with her old boyfriend. And I went, it's a heartbreak. That's the only ones I want to tell you about. I got lots more. You know, I told you about those before. But in that moment, it's the rejection, it's the emptiness, it's the sorrow. It's why couldn't you have told me? Why didn't you just say, I'm getting back with my own? Why didn't you? It's everything that I can't put into words. And it's not just emotions. It's something intellectual. It's something that belittles me and humiliates me. It's something that, you understand, all of that stuff that I can't figure out how to even put into words for you, that's what Jesus is drinking. This is the cup he's addressing. Only it's not just yours. It's for your son and your daughter and the rejection and the pain and the difficulty that they go through in their life. It's for all the inconsistencies that we've ever dealt with. And so here's Jesus speaking to the Father, and he says this, Daddy, Abba, Father, verse 36. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Can you remove this part of the cup? And the answer is going to come back, no. Now, don't think this is a six-word prayer, take this cup from me, or whatever number of words it is. This is a prayer that he grieves over for an hour, comes back after an hour, and they're sound asleep. This is a prayer that it says was so heavy, this cup, this change that was taking place in him, this pressure that he was feeling from before becoming sin for us and taking my sin upon him and paying every bit of that was not just the whipping. He was bleeding out already before they ever touched him. The capillaries in his skin was bursting. You have to understand, God has to send an angel down to minister to Jesus because what was happening in him was so painful that the capillaries, like it said, they would expand and they would burst the pressure, the emotion, the pain inside of him. And we've all felt that. Maybe when we get angry, you feel your face kind of swell up and turn bright red and those kind of things. But that happens also when you're grieved and you're depressed and all kinds of other things. And all this stuff is pressing in on Christ. And it says, like it says, he began to bleed and sweat blood. Why he's sweating blood is because, not because he's terrified of the cross, and that I don't want to diminish that, but I go, it's because he's feeling it. He's taking on himself what it would feel like when God looks at you and says, I have no idea who you are. Go to hell and walk away from you. That's what he's taking. He's beginning to feel and deal with that emotion that was really supposed to be meant for me, a sinful man like myself, a wretched, inconsistent, foolish man, all the other things that you can name. And he takes them all and he takes yours and he begins to say, Father, is there any other way to accomplish this? This is worse than I ever thought it would be because I never thought in these terms, felt that particular experience. And so that's the process that Jesus is going through. And so we begin to understand this very exceeding sorrow. And he uses the term, he says, I feel like I'm dying. Before the whipping, before he gets to the cross. So we have to understand, when Christ is dealing in Gethsemane, there's this huge spiritual battle going on. This is the point where the cross is either won or lost. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane that Satan is putting the absolute most pressure he can on Christ to bring all the pressure and all the wickedness that Satan has done to people. That's also what Jesus is carrying. Every time you've listened to the demonic voice in your head, every time you followed and rejected God, every time you got caught up in the wicked things of the world, that's all being brought into Jesus' life too. And here's Satan just working him, trying to convince him, you don't need to do this. You don't really need to go. What did he do even when he was tempting him in the wilderness? You don't have to do this, Jesus. Why don't you change your mind? Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Satan did not want that because if Jesus didn't go to the cross, the victory was never won. The price would have never been paid in full. And Satan's doing everything he can. But when Jesus finally stands up at the end of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he now stands up with a different level of determination. The battle has been fought. God has won. Jesus remained faithful and obedient. The price is going to finish and be paid in full. It's going to be shouted on the cross, the message of the cross that should have the, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the point at which all of the stuff that begins in that Garden of Gethsemane is carried through to its final point, where Jesus feels exactly everything that you and I deserve in the rejection of God for our lives. And yet at the same time, Jesus stands up and he says to the disciples, get up, let's go. Look, here comes Judas. The group's coming. He's here. The one who has betrayed me is here. Now, we have no idea how many soldiers showed up. Some people estimate somewhere between 30 to 600. You got to understand how significant arresting Jesus was. They were terrified of the crowds. This was a heroic individual. They didn't know what to do with that. And Jesus stands up and he owns the next moments. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. That's me. I'm him. Bam! Power of God knocks those people flat on their backs. They rise up again, stagger back to their feet. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Second time he does it. I am he. He owns the trip to the cross. This battle, this last cup, this last temptation has been overcome. The rescue for you and me is now going into its final stage where the price will be paid in full. Death, hell, and then finally the victory, which is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as you and I deal with our Monday, Thursday life, I want you to think outside, at least momentarily, outside just the suffering and the pain of the whipping and the lashing. I want you to understand intellectually, and as much as the Lord reveals it to you spiritually, that absolute rejection, that absolute becoming sin for me. He took everything that I can name for you as wretchedness and inconsistency and wickedness. He carried that to the cross with him. Everything of yours too, and billions of other people, he carries that to the cross. And that's what he says, remove this cup from me if there's any other way than this. And the Father kept telling him no. And Jesus kept saying, as you wish, your will, not mine, be done. And so we enter into Maundy Thursday with a different kind of respect, a different kind of sensitivity. Here he is about to experience these things that we now can look at in Scripture, and he's praying for you and me. What's he praying for? That you're overwhelmed by the love of God, that you cannot hardly get up in the morning without putting a smile on your face and knowing the Father loves you as much as he loves the Son. It just goes on and on and on in his prayer. And then you understand that he owns your salvation. He walks in it with full intent. I know what it's going to take. I have paid the price in full. I will accept this cup and I will drink it down to the dregs, all the way down for this man called Bruce Harmon, or for your name, you fill it in there. That's what Jesus did for us. And he began that process on Maundy Thursday into Good Friday. And so as we celebrate tonight, as we understand communion, where Jesus looks at you and says, given and shed, please remember, it's this work of the intentional heart of Jesus for us. I went to the cross. It was hard. It was all of your sin and your wretchedness. And he said, and I'll do it again if I had to. Because I want you to know how much the Father loves me. I love you, and I want you with me for all eternity. And so you put that together and you begin to understand how the gospel permeates everything that happens on Maundy Thursday, from the Lord's Supper, the message of the gospel in the bread and the wine, and the message of the gospel in Jesus' prayer and intercession for us, and the determination that he is going willingly to the cross. And so that's the hope that I want us to enter into. So pray with me if you would. Lord, as we prepare for communion, you wash our feet. You know my sorrows. Jesus, you know my sorrow. You know my sense of rejection. You know my sense of fear. You know my inconsistencies. You know everything bad that's ever happened in my life. And you have tasted it and lived it out intimately. And you sweat blood for a man like me. Lord Jesus, I thank you. And my hope is not built on the quality or the determination or individual that I am, but it rests wholly on a Savior who chose to die for a sinner like me, who became sin for me and paid the price in full upon the cross. Help us to receive your body and your blood, Lord, and allow it to speak to our hearts and our lives. We pray, Lord, that as we receive that tonight, you would help us to lay down our sins, our pride, our arrogance, and just say, thank you, Jesus. Please give to me what I could never earn myself, a freedom and a walk with you that changes my life for all time. Pray this all in your name, Lord. God's people say, amen. As I go up here, I will speak the words of institution. And I think we can get by in one table today. And Jim, you're here alone, so I'm going to ask you to come up as an elder. And we have a song. Never mind. We'll do the song, and then I'll do the words. Go ahead, Tom.
Start out on the outside, the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give, or the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. This motley crew of misfits, these liars and these thieves, there's no one unwelcome here. No sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door. Let mercy draw you near. Come to the table. Come join the sinners you have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. The thief and to the doubter, to the hero and the coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who failed, you've been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow, all who lead, anyone who's been let down, all the lost you have been found, all you've been labeled right or wrong, everyone who hears this song. Come to the table. Come join the sinners you have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Oh, sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Come to the table. and be set free. Come to the table.
Took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, and when he had supped, he spoke this to his disciples, "Take and drink. This is the true blood of my body and my life, that has been given for you. I want you to do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, the gift of your life, your death, and the sacrifice, when we slow down and understand how deep and broad it was, how much of us you have come to clearly know and understand, when it speaks of carrying our sins, you carried them all. You intimately understand them. You fully and completely paid the price in full for them. And so tonight, Lord Jesus, as you invite your people to come to your table, to your altar, to accomplish your purposes in their lives, set people free tonight, Lord Jesus. Set us free to understand what it really means to have the price paid in full, to have you have carried that cross, to have you have carried my pain, my anxiety, my fear, my low self-esteem, and 100 and 1,000 other things, Lord. Come and bless your people here tonight. Make this a Maundy Thursday that just touches their lives and helps them understand it for all eternity. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.